And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Very words of God. You may be seated. Join me in praying. Remember, we want to accomplish two things through this prayer. First thing is to pray for our children. We'll be dismissed at the conclusion of the prayer. And we want to pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to draw those who come here this morning not in Christ, with their sin unforgiven, God's wrath abiding on them. There's a chance for that all to go away, for you to be forgiven. If you come to Christ by faith and enter into the newness of life, we want to pray for those who are sitting here this morning who are in Christ, that we would see all of the glory of God in the Scriptures this morning. So let's pray. Father, as Pastor Allen said, we are a church that is blessed with children. And with that blessing comes an incredible responsibility on our part to teach them the things of the faith, to show them Christ. So, Father, I pray that the teachers who are teaching this morning and the nursery workers who are working in the nurseries in such a sacrificial manner, Lord, I pray that their love for Christ and their trust for Christ would just pour over their care and their teaching this morning, and that each one of these children that we dismiss in a moment would trust Christ, would walk in the faith and avoid the ugly pitfalls that our flesh and this world has waiting for those outside of Christ. So, Father, bless them as they go. And for us who remain, Lord, we just want to see Christ in all of his glory. We want to reflect Christ, the real, the true Christ, to the world you've left us in. So, Father, use this time together towards that end for our good, certainly, but more importantly, for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. We're going to begin in the book of Acts. We've been in Acts chapter 2 for a while. So if you're there, stay there. We're going to leave it for a little bit and go to the book of Daniel. So if you want to take a moment and find the book of Daniel, maybe put a ribbon in there or the bulletin in there. So for the past few weeks, we've been in Acts 2. And next week, we're probably going to wrap up Acts chapter 2. And maybe go someplace a little bit different for a period of weeks. But what we've been concerned with as we as Bible Baptist Church enter a new season. So for the first time in 46 years, Bible Baptist Church does not have an academy attached to it. We've had some folks leave, some folks come. God is refashioning this church. So we always want that refashioning to have God's glory as our aim. God's glory as he reveals himself in the Scriptures. So we've been paying particular attention to Acts chapter 2 because in Acts chapter 2, we've got the birth of the New Testament church associated with the day of Pentecost, where there's this outpouring of the Spirit upon believers. And if we were to characterize these believers in this early church, we would characterize them in certain ways. We would characterize them as indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone to make you right with God, God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in you. When you read glorious stories of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, places where God's presence dwelt, you could say, that's me today! So this early church was a group of people, the church, the true church, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We would also say that they were together. Together. One of the things we're talking about as a body, and you're going to hear more about this at our quarterly business meeting, When we came, we kind of mapped out a general thought process of Jesus, community, and mission. I like to think that God's word is taught clearly here by all the folks who teach it. I like to think that we teach the gospel of the scriptures, right? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So now our shift and our focus in weeks to come is going to be, how do we get together more? There's a particular blessing that comes from the body being together. And this early church is experiencing that, and God's doing amazing things through that togetherness. So the other way we could describe them, or another way we could describe them, very simply, is as devoted. Devoted. We don't get a Laodicean church. So if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, there's a time where the Laodicean church is considered lukewarm. So it's in a place where a cold water stream and a hot water stream run together, and there's a lukewarmness. And Jesus said, I'd rather have you cold than lukewarm. None of that here. This is an on-fire church indwelled by the Spirit together and devoted to the things that God wants them devoted to. We would also say this about them. They were very kingdom-minded. They were willing to forsake their individual kingdoms for the kingdom of God. Well, that's a hard one for us. As we are rescued by Christ out of our culture today, we're being rescued out of very highly individualized, me first, build your own kingdom at any cost. We're being rescued out of that mindset. And it's hard for us to say, I've got to forsake all of that if God calls me to for the good of his kingdom. They sacrificed everything, they being the early church, for the sake of the kingdom because they trusted what they would gain was greater than what they were giving up. Do we trust that? Because God says it. Whatever we give up for the sake of the kingdom, we're going to get back infinite fold when the fullness of the kingdom comes. Do we believe that's true? We also moved to verses 46 and 47, and we wanted to see some signs of gospel transformation. So we don't want to have anything to do with the view of the gospel that says, well, I'm a believer in Jesus, but there's nothing different about me at all. Because if God the Holy Spirit lives in you, you're going to see some things that are different. And you know, I always say not everybody goes from being a drunkard to having Billy Graham tent revivals in their front yard. It's not always 0 to 100, but there's some discernible growth and movement of the Spirit. We're examining some of those things that this early church was showing collectively. So the work of the Spirit as we nourish ourselves in the gospel will manifest itself in a people having glad hearts, in having generous, unworldly hearts, in praising God. Their lives are known as just having God's praise on their lips because they realize what they really deserve and they realize what they have now. And what they have now is so glorious and it has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with him. And they live lives of praise as a result. We want to be that sort of people. We nourish ourselves in the gospel. And God, in this very passage, gives us some places where we can have that gospel refreshment. So one of the things we want to get away from is the individualized mindset, well, here's something good, I'm going to go run after this thing that's good on my own. Individualized. The scriptures talk about a great measure of blessing, even though we do have an individualized, personal relationship with the God who has rescued us in Christ. We have that. But you read the scriptures and so much of the blessing available to God's children is found in the body being together. So we want to grow in grace by putting to use the God-given means for gospel refreshment. And we spoke of those as in four things, being devoted to the teaching of God, the teaching of God's apostles, Jesus' apostles at this point, but God's word, the fellowship, the koinonia, the breaking of bread or worship, and the prayers. And one of the things we want to be cautious about, because if we start seeing Christianity as all or nothing, either I'm a drunkard or I am doing the Billy Graham tent revival or else there's no in between. You remember we cautioned ourselves when we talk about Acts 2:42, we want to see it as a target for our growth in the faith. Now, we should be growing in these things, right? Because it's not reliant on us. It's reliant on the Holy Spirit in us who grows us into these things. But this is a target of the faith. But we also have to acknowledge that as the Spirit is trying to grow us into Christ-likeness through these things, we've got some stuff left in us that fights all the way against it. I want the kingdom. I still want the kingdom of me to reign. I still want me, I, to have the final say. So it's a battle. It's an absolute battle. But as we looked at the marks of gospel transformation, it was this one that really, and I left here last Sunday, and I felt like, all right, we went through praise, having a praise, praising God on our tongues always, and I don't think we dug deep enough on this one, having favor with all the people. So in this context, it's talking about those who are the believers and those who are not believers, who are not believers. And this intrigues me. Why does it intrigue me? Because, well, doesn't Jesus say that you're going to be hated? Isn't that a guarantee? That we'll be despised or just thought poorly of, they'll gossip about us, they'll try to tear us down, they'll paint us as whatever they want to paint us, whatever the hot cultural word is, bigoted or whatever it is. Aren't we as Jesus followers supposed to expect nothing but scorn? As we live lives of loving God in a culture that doesn't seem to love God, well, we would say it's a possibility. There may be seasons, both in terms of like cultural seasons or even individual seasons, where you will be hated because you follow Jesus. There's just no way around that. But we know from the testimony of Acts 2 and other places in Scripture that there is a possibility to live in a pagan culture, a culture that does not worship the same God as we do, and yet have a measure of favor in that culture. I would argue that it's not only possible, but it's incredibly important. We always want to stay away from that mindset of, well, they're going to hate us, so I might as well just be in their face anyway. No, that's not what we want to do. This concept of having favor with all people, if at all possible, is both necessary and important. So important, I would say. One of the passages you're going to be hearing a lot about in coming months has to do with the topic of elders. Elders in the church. What is an elder? How many elders do churches have? We're going to examine the scriptures and try to answer those questions. But one of the qualifications for elder, which is fascinating, in 1 Timothy 3:7, so he must be well thought of by outsiders. Isn't that fascinating? So to be an elder in Christ's church, and I would say this is something that should extend to all of us, men should be all striving to be elder qualified as much as they are able. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. There must be a favorable impression from outsiders about the elders in Christ's church. Well, I would say that would be true to some degree, or in great degree, to all of us in Christ's church. And here's the thought I want you to have in mind. There's going to be times when we're hated and we're despised. There's going to be times when people really take to you and you seem to have a connection with them. There seems to be some favor poured out. We have to remember this. If offense comes, and if you're a follower of Jesus, it's coming. If you're going to be faithful to Jesus, it's going to come. It's going to come. But if offense comes, it must be the message that offends, not the messenger. That's a key thing. Just read that again and think about that. That is so important. Sometimes the messenger is so offensive, we don't get a hearing of the message. And then what do we do when we get blustered? See how faithful I am for the gospel? No, you're a jerk. And you've actually short-circuited the work of God in that situation. We want to stay away from that. The gospel is offensive enough to those who are self-righteous. When you go to a self-righteous person, you say, man, bad English alert here, you ain't got no righteousness. You got none. You got zip. You got zero. That's really offensive. But I walk my elderly neighbor's dog, I buy Girl Scout cookies, and I shop at Goodwill. And it's offensive to tell the self-righteous that they have no righteousness. And we think of engaging our culture, when we think of engaging our culture in a way where we may be outside of the gospel's offense, gospel's always going to offend, but where we may have favor with our culture, I think we need to look at it in three ways. How do we get to that? How do we get to that? Gospel's going to offend. We don't want to offend with our personality, our words. So three chunks we're going to look at here is the biblical call. The biblical call. What is the biblical mandate? Should we all become Amish? Love the pies. The pies in the furniture, top notch. If I could eat a piece of pie sitting on a piece of furniture, phenomenal, all right? But not necessarily what we're called to. Secondly, we're gonna look at the biblical example. We're gonna look at a biblical example, would be a better way of putting that. And that biblical example we're going to look at is the prophet Daniel. The prophet Daniel, a book, if you've studied the Bible or read the Bible at all, you've run through it. It's a very prominent book. Daniel's a very prominent prophet in God's story. And then lastly, we're going to look at the biblical recipe. I think we're going to read the story of Daniel. Isn't it incredible how many of my illustrations have food behind them? That is truly amazing. But we're going to look at Daniel, and we're going to pick out little ingredients that he gives us that make up a recipe that help us to live faithful to God, but in a way that if God allows, notice that's important, if God allows, we may have favor with people. We may have favor with people. So that said, let's look at the biblical call. So we talked last week about some of the ways Jesus Christ describes his church. You've heard me say probably a half a dozen times, one of the hardest things I struggled with after I came to faith is, why did God leave me here? Right? Not only am I getting pushback from people that I thought were my friends and I thought loved me because now I'm a religious nut, I'm a Bible thumper. Why, now I have my eyes open and I can really see the true tragedy going on around me, the true catastrophe that comes from rebellion and sin. Why did you leave me here? Well, he left us here so we can have an impact, an effect on what we're left in. So here he describes it as salt. We've talked before, salt talks about preservation, being well-moral, well-ethicked, not giving in to the lusts of this world. It assumes engagements. It assumes that we're engaging the world, and you all, and we all, engage the world somehow. You guys work with unbelievers. You guys have unbelievers in your family. You guys have unbelieving neighbors. There's no way to not engage the world, and that's good. We're not supposed to pull away and start our own communes. We are to engage. The other way he describes it is light. We are to be light in the culture we're in. A light of hope. A light of God's love. You want a good illustration of light? Think of a lighthouse. Think of a lighthouse, and there's a ship out there with a captain in a storm that thing's breaking up, and all he wants to do is get to shore, and there's a light that leads him out of the storm. That's the light we're supposed to be. Representatives of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. When the darkness becomes too much to bear, when the storm has battered the ship so much that it doesn't look like it's going to hold together, we're to be the light. We are to be salt and light, and that presupposes that we engage with the world. So our mission field, we must understand, based on salt and light, the call to be salt and light. If we're called to be salt and light, we could assume that our mission field is the opposite of that. So our mission field that we're called to go into and we're called to engage is full of darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of sin, and decay, the results of sin. That's our mission field. We would also say that no matter what the world tells us, we have to understand that we are good for the world. Some are really offended by the message, and they paint us as bad for the world. We're holding the evolution of society up. If we could just get rid of the religious folks, we could really realize the potential of humanity, baby. Don't buy that. People who are in Christ by faith and seek to love God and love others are good for the world. We are. Don't give an inch in that intellectual arena. We want to live our lives in a way that loves God, loves others, lives our lives in light of God's commands, in and amongst darkness and decay. Why? Why do we want to do that? Because we want to show them the Creator. This is such an incredible. So remember what Adam was supposed to do, right? Adam and Eve were supposed to reflect God's glory and spread God's glory. And they blew it. And everyone after that, me included, you included, grows up with no desire to do that. And then the Holy Spirit remakes us. And now we're put back on the track of the original mission. To reflect God's glory and to spread God's glory. That's what we want to be about. And the question is this. So God has revealed himself in and through a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And our job is to reflect God's glory and spread God's glory. Here's the question we want to ask ourselves as Christians. When people interact with you, are they meeting the real Jesus through you? Or are they just meeting somebody who's just religious, but boy, you're still cranky and gossipy and all the things. Or when they meet you, and you're talking about this Jesus who you claim to love, are they meeting that Christ in you and through you? People come away from engaging with you saying, wow, I don't know if I believe in this Christ he's talking about, but boy, this Jesus had something happening in this person's life. Or are they meeting a person who is still concerned about themselves and this world, who just happens to be religious? The world has met too many of those people and not enough of these people. Because what we know is we want to show them the real Jesus while we're left here. While we're left here and while we experience the same thing. You sit on a train next to an unbeliever, and you can bet that both believer and unbeliever, two fellas in a seat, are both going to bury their parents. They're both going to deal with financial issues. They're both going to deal with issues of, am I going to have a job? They're both going to deal with, well, my kids, what's going on? They're disappointing me. They're both going to deal with, oh, my family's a train wreck. There's a shared experience that believers and unbelievers get to have. God doesn't rescue us from the messiness of this world. We just go through the messiness with Him walking with us. And we need to reflect God in those situations. And the question is, going back to our Acts 2, 46 and 47, is can we have the favor of people around us? I think we can. Not always. But I think we can. And I think we're called to. And I think we have to remember, it's the message that must offend, not the messenger. So let's just look at a biblical example. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel. I even recruited a picture of Daniel, a purported picture, an artist's rendition of Daniel in the lion's den, which is one of the famous, Daniel's got several stories. Some people, so much of Daniel lives in our culture, even our unbelieving culture, right? So the handwriting's on the wall, we use that terminology for something that's just going to happen. That comes from Daniel. How's work? Man, I was in the lion's den today at work. That comes from Daniel. But let's start at the beginning with Daniel. What do we know about Daniel? Well, simply, I'm sorry, we're kind of shrunk on that one screen, but Daniel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians about 600 years before Jesus comes. So our 22nd history lesson says that the nation of Israel splits into two, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom gets taken into captivity last. And they get taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And Daniel is part of that. Daniel is part of that. So he's taken captive. And his story, in light of the fact that he's taken captive, is very, very interesting. So look at Daniel with me. I'm not going to put it on the first seven verses on the screen, but we're going to read them together. So Daniel, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So God raises up enemies of Judah to punish them for their covenant unfaithfulness. And that enemy that God raises up is Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands." Fascinating. Who gave Israel into Babylon's hands? God did. "With some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in a treasury of his God. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." So we see in part what the goal of the Babylonians is. We conquer a people and we pick out who is the cream of the crop. The young cream of the crop, so I could retrain them. I could retrain their minds to not think Israelite or wherever they conquered. I could retrain them to think Babylonian. So I want the creme de la creme. I want the top 1% of the class. I want the guys who could do 500 push-ups and 50 pull-ups. I want creme de la creme, and we're going to make them Babylonian machines. A lot of ways sounds like Nazi Germany in some ways, but that's another tale. Verse 5 says this, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. So this is part of their changing their identity from Israelite to Babylonians. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So what happens here is Daniel is living in a pagan land, in a pagan culture, full of pagan gods. Sound familiar? So now look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. So Daniel was an Israelite, and he was painfully aware of God's commands, and he would not violate God's commands. So what can we say about Daniel at this point? Let's just make an observation or two about Daniel at this point, based on our data before us, right? We would say this. We would say that Daniel acted in ways that show he knew God. And we know the scriptural testimony are people who know God are people that have come to God by faith. Believe that he is, Hebrew writer says, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. Daniel's in that category. Daniel knew God. That's the first observation. He knew God and he loved God. He was in relationship with God, evidenced by the fact that he was seeking to please God. See that connection? See that connection? That's so important for us today. The connection between knowing and loving God and seeking to please him. That's inseparable. There is no category in Scripture for I know and love God, but I live life entirely my own way. There's just no category for that. Our foolish hearts have invented that category, but that's not a biblical category. We can also say that Daniel trusted God. So he came to him by faith, but also moment by moment, he trusted him. He trusted that God is sovereign, so there's nothing that affects God. There's nothing that can knock God off of the chair. There's nothing or nobody who can change the will of God. There's nobody or there's no thing greater than God. He's sovereign. And here's a big one for us. Here's a big one for us. He knows what he's doing. I don't know about you, but there's times when I'm staring through the windshield, and this is before me. I'm like, does God really know what he's doing? Sometimes I doubt. Can you imagine Daniel's doubt? Hey, wait a minute. I'm one of the covenant children of Israel. And now all of a sudden, I'm taken away. And I'm being reprogrammed to try to be Babylonian. But never for a second did Daniel disbelieve that God knew what he was doing. He says, because of this, that food, that wine, you know, probably the, again, we'd use the term creme de la creme, the best of the best of all things from a worldly standpoint, he says, I'll pass. That took a lot of trust in God. Because what could have happened? You pass. Can you step outside, please? That's risky. And Daniel, I can imagine, from the words there, says, I don't know what's going to happen. This is almost our lives encapsulated, or should be, right? I don't know what's going to happen, but I know God does. And I trust that he knows what he's doing, and I'm just going to obey. There's a beautiful summation of the Christian life right there. A beautiful summation of the Christian life. There's not a category of events that happen outside of God knowing and outside of God controlling. One doesn't slip by the goalie. Oh, I never saw this Babylonian thing. That's not God. We would also say this, if we're looking to add another thing, a descriptor about Daniel, who, again, is living in a pagan culture, a pagan land, and a pagan culture that worships pagan gods. We would also say this, Daniel's life was governed by God's law and God's commands. Daniel's life is governed by God's laws and God's commands. This is a very important thing to remember. Because we want to be a people that is in our culture, in our world, in the lives of unbelievers, weeping with those who weep, meeting them where they're at, but there's got to be boundaries to that. There's got to be boundaries to that. God is not honored when we do things that dishonor him in the name of mission. It's just not how this works. Daniel's life was governed by God's law and God's commands. He was well aware of the dietary laws given by God through Moses that governed the nation of Israel. And his duty, and your duty if you're in Christ, is to obey God, pursue righteousness, and leave the consequences to God. And let God's law govern all of our interactions, even with an unbelieving world. And look what happens in verse 9. The first three words, and God gave. It wasn't like Daniel was ultra zealous, and the chief of the eunuch says, you know what, since you're so zealous, man, I'm going to let you have a pass. I like a guy who's genuine and sincere. No, God did this. God always works through. He always works through obedience. He always works through zealousness. Always. We could also assume that in addition to God stirring the heart, we could assume that Daniel didn't go all John the Baptist on him. He didn't go all John the Baptist on him. He didn't say, hey man, these are the dietary commands. If you don't like it, too bad. He didn't. There's probably something in his demeanor. So while we're talking about God's goodness and God's sovereignty and God's control, we notice that, and I'll recap those last three slides for us just so we can catch back up. Would help if I turn my clicker on, of course. Going backwards, we would say that Daniel knew God by faith. We know that God, Daniel trusted God, that God was in control and God knew what he was doing. Wonderful things to put to practice right now. We also know that Daniel's life was governed by God's law and God's commands. And what happens because of that is God stirs hearts. This is so important for us to remember as ministers of the new covenant, as ambassadors of Christ. God gives Daniel favor. And as I was saying right before I broke, we're going to assume that Daniel, some of that had to do with Daniel's approach. Daniel probably didn't go all John the Baptist on him. Daniel probably had an approach, a caring approach, a built relationship at that point. We could assume his demeanor reflected God. The message may have been hard. I'm not going to disobey God. You don't have a category for that because this is where you live and this is your normal, but I'm just not going to do that. The message might be hard, but we could assume the messenger was gracious. The messenger was gracious. I don't know if maybe this is just me. I hear a reflection of another biblical passage in mind, and it's Paul in his second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 says this, and I hear so much of overlap. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So he's talking to Timothy, who's kind of leading a church, but we're going to say here the Lord's servant, so in some way it's applicable to all of us. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. So the Lord's servant is carrying with them a message that could invite a quarrel, right? Could invite a quarrel. The Lord's servant is carrying a message that could solicit unkind responses to us. But the Lord's servant must not engage in those quarrels, and no matter what we get, we're kind. We must be able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. See that? Do you see our demeanor? The message must offend, not the messenger. And sometimes, do you know what God does based on us reflecting his patience and his long-suffering as we deliver the message? God may perhaps grant them repentance. So do you see that? Sometimes God is pleased to use the demeanor of the messenger. The demeanor of the messenger, when the messenger is reflecting God, sometimes God uses the demeanor of the messenger in the face of blowback to grant repentance. I find that astounding. I find that absolutely astounding. So when we talk about Daniel having favor because God gave Daniel favor, we would say it is possible to obey God. It is possible to honor him in every circumstance, and it is possible to gain favor with those around you as you're doing those things. Because God often stirs that favor in others. And he quite often uses our demeanor to stir that favor in others. Even when we believe in some very hard things to the unbeliever, even if we say some very hard things to the unbeliever, sometimes God uses our demeanor in delivering those things. And that seems to have happened to Daniel. So, what happens in Daniel's story? If you're familiar with Daniel at all, Daniel grows up a little bit, and he's put into a category called the wise men. The wise men. So they were known for wisdom, they were known for discernment, they were known for devotion. And if you're tracking along, and we're not going to go deep into these stories here because time will not allow for this, but chapter 2 records a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. And the king gets really angry because the seers and the wise men that he called, not Daniel, but from his country originally, can't interpret the dream. So what does the king do? Because he's an impetuous unbeliever. He orders the death of them all. I want every wise man in Babylon killed. And that would include Daniel and his friends. It's a good time to trust that God knows what he's doing. So he tells his three friends and companions, this is happening, and they start to pray. One of our Acts 2:42, right? The prayers, they start to pray. And in verse 19 of chapter 2, we find this. Then the mystery, what Nebuchadnezzar's dream meant, was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Daniel's gets this vision of what Nebuchadnezzar's dream means. And how does Daniel respond to that? Whoo! My keister is saved! No. How does he respond? Starting in verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Oh, that's so good. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give praise and thanks, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made me to know what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. So another thing we would add based on that response to Daniel, or for Daniel, is Daniel aimed all things at God's glory. He doesn't run out of the house to save his behind and his friends behind right away. He doesn't think whatever he's got now at all came from him. He stops and he gives glory to God. He stops and he gives glory to God. So by the time we get to chapter 6, we have a change in earthly kingdom. Much has happened in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Read that this afternoon. But if you're a student of history, you know this Babylonian Empire that Daniel was serving under gets conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And now King Darius is now king. And so great is the favor Daniel has. He's faithful to God. He's saying hard things, and yet the unbelievers are blessing him. And even this newly minted king, Darius, we find this in chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set up over the kingdom 120 satraps and to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. You don't think we can remain faithful and have favor? Daniel tells us otherwise. Verse 3 says, an excellent spirit was in him. His whole conduct affected people positively. He cared. He cared for the affairs of the city. He cared for others around him. He worked for the good of others. So we can add another characteristic in about Daniel. He valued where God placed him. And he valued who God placed him among. Who God placed him among. So if we think about Daniel valued where he was at. Do you remember last week we looked at Jeremiah 29? Jeremiah 29 said this, hey Israelites, you're in a pagan land, and these folks rule over you. You know what you should do? Rage against the machine, right? Cause trouble. Seek the welfare of the city. And in seeking the welfare of the city, who are you working with? Believer and unbeliever alike. Where I have sent you, you're nowhere right now where you shouldn't be. and pray to the Lord on his behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Daniel valued where he was. So wherever you are now, whether it's Romeoville, Bolingbrook, Lamont, value that. Don't take the, we're just polishing the brass on the Titanic. This thing's getting burned up anyway. Why bother? But Daniel also, he also valued the people whom God placed him around. How do we value people who are around us that are, sometimes we're prone to anger, a cynical view of people who are unbelievers, and sometimes we have hate in our heart towards unbelievers, especially if they've been rude to us or they've cost us something. Primarily, and I would say Daniel probably did this, and we need to do this, is we need to see everybody around us as image bearers of God. Everybody. I don't care how vile they are. I don't care how long they seem to be rejecting the message of the gospel. They are still incredibly valuable because they're image bearers of the Creator God of the universe. And Daniel loved and served and did what was best for them in light of that. Daniel lived out that command of the prophet Jeremiah. So from Daniel, let's harmonize all these things and come up with our recipe. Here's our recipe. Now, sometimes this recipe turns out. You could follow this recipe to a T, and it still might not taste right, because sometimes the gospel offends, and no matter how or what our demeanor is, we're not going to get favor. We're going to get scorn. But we don't want our demeanor to invite that scorn. We want to let the message do that, if God wills. So how do we take Daniel's life and look at it in a way and put some things to work that people, if God allows, will look favorably upon us as we live some things that are really hard in their eyes and speak some things that are really hard in their eyes? Well, we would start with simply a recap. Daniel knew God by faith. Those of us in Christ by faith know God. We know him. We've come into contact with God. We've experienced the love of God. We've experienced the grace and the mercy found at the cross. We now can come into contact and understand truth because we now know God. And we're to reflect that God into an unbelieving culture. We know God, and when people interact with us, they should get a sense that there's something different about us. They may not connect to the fact we know God, but it should be different. The second thing we would say is that Daniel trusted God, that he is sovereign and he knows what he is doing. We need to trust that God knows what he's doing. Wherever he has us, whatever we're facing, it may look like the stickiest mess, the most ugly knot. How is this going to work out? God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. There isn't a category of things that God does not know what he's doing. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is outside of his plans for good to come to us. I mean, think about Daniel. Babylonian captivity, they're trying to strip him of all of his heritage. They're trying to force him to break God's law. He didn't flinch. As a matter of fact, he would not allow God's law to be compromised. As we interact with the world, and I hope you're interacting with the world, as we interact with the world, as we fulfill our mandate to be salt and light, to be ambassadors of Christ, as we live side by side with unbelievers, longing to build relationship with them, desiring to show them Christ and just love them, all of our interactions have boundaries of how far we can go, what we can do and can't do. In God's economy, the ends, what we think are the ends, do not justify the means. If the means are outside of what God said is good and right in His Word. If we do that, we've got a safety net, right? How far do we go? How far do we go in engaging? As far as God's Word allows us to go. He's so gracious to give that to us. We never want to be a people who think we're pleasing God when we're disobeying His Word in our attempts to please God. We're not showing people the real Christ at that point. Now, to do that, we must know God's Word. Hope we're working on that. We all should be growing. I know I'm trying, right? I'm trying to just keep digging and chipping, and where am I not good? Prophets, oh man, I'll tell you what, I'm packing a lunch and I'm going to study Leviticus. Where is it? We got to know God's Word, and we must obey God's Word. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. That's 9 a.m. for those who aren't aware of it. That's kind of a snarky comment, never mind. So 9 a.m., we studied a little bit about the Proverbs, and we talked about one of the key of the Proverbs is about putting the faith into practice. It's not just up here. We want to be doers of God's Word, not just hearers. We want to know what God wants, and we want to obey what God wants. We want that to govern us. We would also say this, Daniel aimed all things at God's glory. I recognize that all I have is because of God. If He gives me this wisdom like He gave Daniel for this dream, if something great happens, if there's a burst out of revival in my family, if somehow I actually can make my mortgage payment this month, I want to give God glory for that. We now know God. And because we know God, we truly understand who we were and who we are apart from Him. And we can now start to see the blessedness we have in Christ because of Him. Not at all because of me, because of Him. And I want everything in my life, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, how I husband, how I parent, how I'm an employee, how I'm a, oh, this kills me, how I'm a driver in traffic, I want to aim it all at God's glory. I want Him to look great. We love Him so, we want Him to look glorious. We want Him to look glorious. And then Daniel valued where God placed him and who He placed him among. That is the key. When we talk about favor, here's the tie-in. We must value where we are. You know, nothing gives me greater pleasure than hearing a Christian working side by side with an unbeliever to root out some just awful, inappropriate book from the curriculum of their public elementary school. To God be the glory. Everybody wins. Believer and unbeliever side by side working for good in that situation. That's a hard category for us to understand, right? We need to value where we are, and we need to value everybody who you're in contact with. I'm not just talking about the waitress at the restaurant later. I'm talking about sons and daughters. I'm talking about parents. Believer and unbeliever alike, they're all image bearers of God. And because we value them, we get to know them, we want to help them, we want to work for their good. It's not like, well, it's either you believe in Jesus or that's it. I have nothing to do with you. No. We value people. We work for their good. We love them. So to fill that out a little bit, and then I'm just about done. We must work for the good of our neighborhood. We must work for the good of our schools, workplaces. And you do this. You all do this in some levels if you're employed, right? You all have in your work, you have kind of a unifying narrative, the good of our company. And you work with unbelievers towards that goal. So we must work for the good of our neighborhood, schools, workplaces, side by side with unbelievers in those environments, sharing much the same goals with them. Not the ultimate goal, but some of the same goals. The good of the city, in Jeremiah's talk. We must truly care for and work for the good of the people God providentially places before us. If you have anybody in your life right now, it's not by accident. It's not how it works. You've been called into Christ. You've been given the mandate to be salt and light. You've been given the call to reflect His glory. You've been given the title of ambassador to Christ, and He plops you down in the midst of a group of people. Not by accident at all. You're in the family you're in, not by accident. You're in the friend group you're in, not by accident. You're in the workplace you're in, not by accident. You're in your neighborhood you're in, not by accident. It's to reflect the real Christ, the grace and the truth and the wisdom of God into those places, seeing them and valuing them as image bearers. So I believe in doing those things, as God allows, we can have favor even when our faith, our pursuit of Christ and His kingdom, has us to say and believe in some really hard things. Let's pray. Father, once again, we ask for Your providential care, Your fatherly care to be with Polly even now. Lord, we think of Paul, where Paul says, I really want to go home to be with Jesus Christ. I want to go be with You, but it's best for me to remain here. And Father, we're thankful that You know which one is best for Polly. Selfishly, Lord, as we just look at her years of just faithfully loving You and serving You. And when you talk to her, she just loves to talk about You. We want more of that, Father. We do. So, Father, we ask for You to heal and just bring her back to good health-wise so we can enjoy her more. And, Father, for Betty, as she just tends to Mom, Lord, that You would just be with her. She would feel Your grace of comfort resting upon her now. Father, for those of us in Christ who long to see Christ's kingdom spread in our hearts more, in our families more, in our neighborhoods more, in our workplaces more, Father, I pray that You would help us to put into work the things that Daniel so showed forth, this trust and this obedience and this love and caring. And Lord, that Christ's kingdom would spread as people meet the real Jesus in us and through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.